We're going to be looking at Ezra chapter 4, so please open your Bibles there. And there is an outline on the back of your bulletin. And there should be, I hope, some printed messages left back by the back and out in the entryway, as well as a tape. Ezra chapter 4, as we continue our study of this book. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will build together to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, verse 6 begins a parenthetical section, and if you don't follow or pay note to that, it gets very confusing chronologically. This 6 down through 23 occurs many years later from what we've just been reading. Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, and the judges, and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnapper had deported and settled in the city of Samaria, and the rest of the region beyond the river. And now this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him, to King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river. And now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we're in the service of the palace and it's not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you'll have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now, the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. And a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it's been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now, issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. And beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then, as soon as a copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Parentheses ends there. Verse 24 reverts back to the chronology of verse 5. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Chuck Swindoll has a book that is titled Three Steps Forward, Two Steps Back. And it seems to me that that title fits very well the text we have read here in Ezra 4. Cyrus, the pagan king of Persia, issues a decree to the Jews to return to their homeland in the land of promise and rebuild the temple. One step forward, yay. 50,000 Jews responded and packed up their bags and their belongings in Babylon, gave up their life there, made the dangerous trek across the desert, and are now back in the land. Two steps forward. They gather in Jerusalem and rebuild the altar and celebrate the Feast of Booths and lay the foundation for the new temple. Three steps forward. Then the enemy hit and the work on the temple stopped. One step back. And the work stopped not just briefly, but for 16 long years. Two steps back. Now they were still in the land, which is one step ahead of being in Babylon, but there's no center for worship in Jerusalem. And these people, intimidated by their enemies, settle into a routine that does without worship, at least at the temple in Jerusalem. God finally, as we'll see next week in chapter 5, stirs up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and through their ministry, work on the temple resumed and actually got completed after the year 520. Now, last week, we looked at a new beginning with God, and new beginnings are always exciting and hopeful. No matter where a person is at, that person can turn to the Lord and find mercy and hope. And it's always encouraging, whether it is a person first coming to Christ or a person who has been captive in Babylon, so to speak, that is, living in the world, though a Christian, and they repent and they turn back to the Lord and they realize, I can have a new beginning with God. And there's hope and there's encouragement and that sort of thing. But no sooner does a person turn back to the Lord than the enemy hits, and it seems like that spiritual high they were on is like a roller coaster that just plunges them down into the depths, and they feel lower afterward than they did before they turned back to the Lord. And they're not sure they want to stay on that roller coaster for another go, and so they kind of settle into a spiritual mediocrity. That's Ezra chapter 4. The lesson for us is that whenever you make a commitment to the Lord, be prepared to face the enemy's unrelenting attempt to set you back. Verse 1, you'll notice, says that the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of God were building a temple to the God of Israel. And you can mark it down that whenever you begin to build, whether it's a physical place to meet to worship the Lord, or whether you're beginning to build your own life and a ministry for the Lord, whenever the Lord's people begin to build, the enemy hears about it, and he doesn't stay idle. He moves in, and he begins to oppose. He'll come prowling subtly at first, but then as time goes on, he begins to up the aggressiveness if we resist. But to be forewarned is to be forearmed. You need to know that our spiritual enemy is going to vigorously oppose every attempt you make at spiritual advance. Now, it's crucial to remember this because I've seen people, whether they're new Christians coming right in out of the world or Christians who have been in the world and they're coming back to the Lord and they're excited about the Lord and they're hopeful and they get involved maybe in the local church. Wham! The enemy hits them in some way and they naively assumed, well, wait a minute. When I was in the world, I know God was opposed to me, but now I'm on God's side. And they thought everything was going to be great and everything was going to go well and everything was going to now come up roses for them spiritually. And bam, they get hit with this setback and they get thrown for an enemy, by the enemy for a loss. And they feel lower than they did before they started. So we need to be aware of the enemy's tools. And he's got a whole bag full of tools or tricks that he uses to set back the people of God, as he did here. The first one, and I would argue the most dangerous tool that Satan has, is that he will use compromise and lure us into it under the guise of cooperation. The first ploy here is, verse 2, let us build with you, for we like you seek your God. And we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Now, we can assume that that day was much like our day. And as you know, in our day, the church is not having a sign-up list for volunteers where you have to get on the list for a few months before we can move you into a slot of serving the Lord. Churches are looking for workers and helpers always. And I'm sure that Joshua and Zerubbabel were not just turning people away from helping them rebuild the temple. They were probably overwhelmed with the task and feeling like, wow, we need workers. And lo and behold, here come some of the locals. And they say to them, we worship the same God you do. And we want to help you. Wow, what an opportunity here. This could be a bridge of outreach. This is a good way to get your neighbors on your side and work together and get the work done. And in light of all of that, their answer to these neighbors hits you in the face like a wet dish rag thrown at you. They say, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will build together to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. I mean, how rude can you get? That's just not the way you win friends and influence people, is it? But you know what? They were right. And you know why they were right? Because 2 Kings chapter 17 tells us about these people that were coming. And we don't have time to read it there, but in verses 24 to 41, we learn that these people, these natives in the land who were coming to them, had been, had been imported into the land, the northern kingdom, after it fell in 722 B.C., the conquering king took some of the Jews and moved them over to Babylon, took some of the Babylonian captives and moved them over to the land of Israel so that they wouldn't have a reason to revolt. And these people now had dwelled in the land all of these years. Well, when they came into the land of Israel, of course, they were idolaters. And they followed their idols, and it says that the Lord sent lions among them to attack and kill many of them. And they, being idolaters, thought, we don't understand the customs of the God of this land. So they called in some Jews and said, tell us, how do we worship your God? And they told them. And so they began to follow the Lord God of Israel. But the problem was they didn't put away their idols. In other words, they added God to their pantheon, set him up on the shelf, so to speak, and said, let's sacrifice to the God of the land. We'll soothe him, get him right so these pesky lions go away. And meanwhile, we'll keep all our other gods for our other things we need them for, fertility and crops and health and all, protection and all of these other things. And so 2 Kings 17:41 sums it up. It says, so while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, and as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Now, these guys were the forefathers of what you encounter in the New Testament as Samaritans. And the Samaritans, the problem with them was they were syncretistic. Do you know what syncretism is? It's where you take the truth and you mingle in error and idolatry and falsehood with it. And the result is a hodgepodge blend that's neither truth nor error. That's syncretism. And so they worship God, and they worship idols. They worship both. Hey, you know, want to cover all our bases, right? So they just threw them all together and said, we worship the God that you worship. Now, here's the danger of their statement. It wasn't totally false. They did worship the God of Israel. They did sacrifice to the God of Israel. Here's the problem. They did not sacrifice and worship the God of Israel alone. They hadn't put away their idols. And so you got this mixed up kind of thing. And you know, I think that there were probably some of the Jews who were working and building, rebuilding the temple who could have come to Jeshua and Zerubbabel and said, you know, what's the problem? I mean, I've talked to these people and they're offended by the way you've cut them out of the work. I mean, they worship our God. They sacrifice to our God. They want to see our temple built. Why don't we use them? And the answer to that question is, for the same reason that you don't drink a glass of water that just has a little bit of microbes in it. You say, oh, the glass of water, it's mostly water. Yeah, just a few microbes. And they'll kill you if you drink it. They poison you. And you see, a little bit of false doctrine on the wrong doctrines is going to poison you. And that's the cults know that very well. They don't deny Jesus. Oh, we worship Jesus. Yes, of course we do. Just pin them down. Is it Jesus who is God in human flesh? Well, now that's debatable, of course, and they have their own view of Jesus. Pastors today are under a tremendous amount of pressure, I believe, to compromise the gospel of truth that is in our Bible, because we are being told we need to blend in again with the Catholic Church and work with them. And we're being told, well, we all share a lot in common. And we do. Listen, we do. The Roman Catholic Church believes that Jesus is God in human flesh, to their credit. That's good. The Catholic Church believes that Jesus came to this earth as God to save us from our sins, and that's what we believe. You know what? The Catholic Church even believes that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Did you know that? They do. Here's the problem. They do not believe, and they vigorously deny that you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. They say, in addition to faith in Christ, you must add your works and you add up merit, and that merit is going to tip the scale someday and get you out of purgatory and into heaven. Slight difference, isn't it? No, it's a major difference. It's adding microbes to the water, folks, and it denies the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, we don't deny good works follow, but they have nothing to do with saving you. You are saved by grace through faith alone. And you see, a lot of evangelical leaders have signed these evangelicals and Catholics together documents saying, come on, let's get together where we agree. What's the problem with that? You poison God's people. That's the problem with it. You give up the gospel. Slight problem. They are not the same gospel. A second way the enemy works is the tool of discouragement. See that in verse 3? The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. Now, I don't know how they did it. They maybe came and said, you can rebuild that temple, but we're going to tear it down again. You're wasting your time. If they'd lived in our day, they would be down at City Hall saying, these people need an environmental impact statement. They're going to pollute the environment by building this temple. And there's going to be terrific traffic here, and they're going to wear a path in the road, and we don't want that, and trample underfoot some rare endangered plant. That's what they would do today. I don't know how they discouraged them, but they discouraged them and got the thing shut down. You know, Satan uses the tool of discouragement. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher, and he comes to you, and he whispers in your ear, and he says, you're wasting your time. Those kids aren't learning. Those kids aren't coming to know Jesus, and they can make a decision. It doesn't make any difference. And those kids, you're just wasting your time. I mean, you can use your time better. Give it up. Or, you know, he tries to discourage pastors. When you have people who work with you and they turn against you and they begin to spread unjustified criticism and lead people out of the church, it's easy to get discouraged. Let's be honest. You say, what am I doing? Am I wasting my time? Pouring my life into people that just turn away? Or what? Right on the heels of discouragement comes his next tool, and that's fear. They frighten them from building, verse 4. And you know, when you're discouraged, fear can come in really easily. You're feeling down anyway. And many pastors have wrestled with this. You know, what if my critics get me fired? Whoa, how am I going to support my family? Now, what if my critics take all the big givers and go down the street to the other church and we don't have can't meet our budget here? Whoa. Fear. Ugh. Grips you. You stop trusting the Lord and start fearing. So discouragement quickly turns into fear about the future many times. And then the enemy comes in with another tool, number four. He uses misinformation and false accusations to oppose and undermine godly leaders, verse 5. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, I don't know whether they hired these guys like lobbyists and sent them over to the capital of Persia to work the royal court and be against the Jews. They might have done that. They might have done both and had some of them circulate among the Jews and spread juicy tidbits about Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Hey, you know, those guys, they're out to build a kingdom for themselves, you know. And you helped contribute to that temple, did you? Guess what? Those guys are living fat down there in Jerusalem on your money. Yep, they are. Now, they're not following Moses. They're just following their own thing. And they begin to spread just little half-truths and lies, enough to make it credible, and it begins to spread like wildfire in Arizona forests in the summer when it's dry. Boy, they just go. And pretty soon, all kinds of problems. Now, you need to understand, and in understanding this chapter, as I said, that there is a giant parenthesis chronologically, because otherwise it gets all confusing, and I was surprised. Matthew Henry and J. Vernon McGee even didn't get this, and they were all mixed up on this chapter, and normally they're right on. But verse 6 announces the king Ahasuerus, and then verse 7, Artaxerxes. These guys live 70, 80 years after the events in 1 through 5. So what Ezra is doing is giving you, in verses 6 through 23, a brief flash ahead history of the history of opposition here and what happened. And you have to understand that or you get mixed up. Now, these later examples, for example, in verse 12, did not concern the rebuilding of the temple, which verses 1 through 5 are all about, but rebuilding the walls and repairing the foundations. That was during Nehemiah's time. And probably what happened was the Jews later, 70, 80 years later, began to rebuild the walls, and they got this decree against them. They shut it down, and then Nehemiah had a delicate task to go to Artaxerxes and say, could I have permission to go back and rebuild the wall? And thankfully, Artaxerxes granted that, and he even makes providential reference to it in verse 21. The workshop should stop until a decree is reissued by me. And that decree actually was reissued. But these guys come along in this time now, 70, 80 years later, and they say to the king, we are loyal to your cause, and these Jews, they're going to undermine your cause, and you won't get any tax money out of them. And that's the way to get a politician's attention. You're not going to get your tax money. They're going to build the wall, shut the thing down, and then you aren't going to get anything. Now, you notice in verse 14, it says, we're in the service of the palace in my Bible. I don't know how yours translates it. But the literal reading is this. We eat the salt of the palace. And here's what the phrase meant. The kings in that day often had a monopoly on the salt trade. You couldn't get salt if you weren't in the king's favor. And if you were in the king's favor, you got salt. In fact, the Latin word salarium, we get our word salary from it, meant the ration of salt that the king or the emperor gave to the soldiers. That was their pay. And even today we use the expression, oh, that guy's not worth his salt. That expression goes back thousands of years. And it means, you know, that he is here. It means that they are in the employ and loyalty of the palace. And so what they're saying is, King, we don't want to see you dishonored. We don't want to see you lose taxes. These Jews, they're a troublesome people. You look it up. You can check it out in the books. They're a rebellious people. And if they rebuild that city, they're going to rebel. Now, was that true? Well, it was partially true. The king checked it out, and he read the part about, yeah, they rebelled. They did that under Zedekiah, remember? What the king didn't hear and what the king didn't read is, Jeremiah had said, don't rebel. And Jeremiah, the Lord through Jeremiah, had said, tell these people, my people, the Jews, to seek the welfare of Babylon when they go over there and to pray for its welfare. See, there's no record of that. These guys are taking a partial truth, painting it in broad strokes, and saying, see, those Jews are a bunch of rebels. And that's the way Satan works today. Critics will take a spiritual leader, they take something out of context from him, say, see what he says, paints the big broad strokes, and write the guy off. And people don't bother to check it out and say, wait a minute, is that true? Is that true? Is that the whole truth? No, but Satan does that. A fifth tactic of Satan, if need be, is he'll form coalitions to overwhelm the godly just by force of numbers. Now, it's confusing and scholars aren't agreed on how many letters are referred to here. There seems to be one in verse 6, another in verse 7, and maybe it's the same one that carries on down and that we actually read. But at any rate, you notice the coalition, verse 9. You got Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, the rest of their colleagues, the judges, the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, the Elamites, the rest of the nations. I mean, we got a big coalition going. And you know how coalitions work. Everyone is against these Jews, King. Everyone. Is that true? No. But that was the front they put on. And you see, the idea is, well, if all of us can get together on this, then you know these Jews, they're the problem. And even so today, the enemy does this by appealing to popular opinion against the Lord's people. Why these narrow-minded, fundamentalist, Bible-believing Christians? They're nothing but the modern-day Taliban over here in the U.S. I've actually heard that since 9/11. We are being accused of narrowness, of trying to force our views on everybody. We're unloving, we're intolerant, we're against homosexuals, we're against women's rights, we're against reproductive rights. All of this, you know, painting with broad strokes, labeling coalitions coming together and saying, why, we are Americans, we believe in God, let's all sing God Bless America. But those Christians, those people, they're the problem. And you get labeled and blasted and so on. And then, following on that, and the sixth tactic here of the enemy is, often they use government edicts and sheer force to block our spiritual advance. King Artaxerxes issues a decree to stop the work. Now, providentially, under Nehemiah, he gave permission for the work to go on. But on this occasion, king's decree in hand, these people, these enemies, came to the Jews and stopped the work by force of arms, verse 23. Again, verse 23 is referring to an event 70, 80 years later. And then verse 24 reverts back to verse 5. Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. And it ceased for 16 long years. But even so today, the enemy is using the government against Christians. Do you realize that when I grew up as a boy, the divorce rate among Christians was virtually nil? You know why? One reason. There were laws against it. And you had to have grounds. You had to prove grounds to get a divorce. Today we have no-fault divorce. You can go get a divorce. Just say, I don't like her. That's all you got to say. And you get the divorce. The law, you see, is going against the Christian institution of marriage. Same thing when I grew up. You couldn't get an abortion. And today you can kill your baby right up to the 9th month. No problem. Just go kill him. And it's accepted. It's legal in our society. I predict the day is not very far off, and I urge you young parents, be alert. You will be accused of child abuse if you spank your child. And your child will be taken away by force by the government because of laws that are, I think, coming down the pike. That this is child abuse to lay a hand on a child. And even if you do it in love for correcting, you'll lose your kid. That's where our government is heading. And a final tactic of Satan is the enemy doesn't give up in his opposition. He is not just a short timer. He keeps fighting. And that's one of the reasons verses 6 through 23 are in here, is to show this battle went on and on. It wasn't just the stopping of the work on the temple. It was stopping the work on the walls, and he just kept fighting against them. Another reason that these verses are in here, 6 through 23, is I think Ezra is justifying the saying no to the enemy and the compromise of the earlier verses of the chapter. And he's showing, here's the nature of this enemy. Also, I believe that later in the book, we'll see that Ezra contends very strongly against the mixed marriages that were going on with the Jews and the people of the land. And these verses, again, justify Ezra's stand for purity. But they're showing here, Satan doesn't give up. He keeps fighting and fighting and fighting against us. And if he can get you to kick back and give up, he wins. And that leads to the second lesson for us here, and that is that there are many wrong ways to respond to the enemy's attacks. One is, give up and go back to your old way of life. Just give up on your new goals, your new beginning with God, and say, well, you know, I can go back to the way I was living. The prophet Haggai shows that many of the Jews had gotten distracted. When the temple got shut down, they went home and said, well, we can't have a temple. Let's build our own houses. And they were into building beautiful paneled houses, and the temple was laying waste in Jerusalem, and they didn't care anymore. And God used Haggai to stir them up. But, you know, I've seen this happen over and over in the church again. As I said a few moments ago, somebody gets excited about serving the Lord. Boy, it's great. They get in there, and they're going great guns. And somebody, guess what? Somebody in the church usually criticizes them, says something negative, and the word gets back to them, and they go, man, I'm trying to serve the Lord. And if that's the kind of thanks I get, I'm out of here. And boom, they quit, and that's it. And they don't get involved in serving again. That's a mistake. A second mistake is you settle for second best spiritually. Some of the Jews might have thought, well, at least we're in Babylon. I mean, out of Babylon, we're back in the land. Hey, you know, we may not have a temple, but who needs a temple? You know, let's just get on with life here in Israel again. But they needed the temple. They didn't have a spiritual center. And again, Christians start to go on with the Lord. Man, they got all kinds of problems. And at that point, you got a choice. You can say, well, you know, I didn't have so many problems when I was kind of one foot in the world and one in the church. Maybe I'll just go back to that. That was a little more comfy. And you let the enemy win. Because if you're going to be both feet in the church and serving the Lord, you are going to have hassles and problems. It's going to go with the turf. A third mistake is you blame God or you blame God's leaders for not doing what you think they ought to have done or for doing what you think they ought not to have done. I think some of the people here could easily have grumbled against Zerubbabel and Joshua and said, you know what, life wasn't too bad before they started this temple project. And once they started this temple project, we've had nothing but opposition. Let's give it up. And those guys aren't good leaders. So they would have known that. They wouldn't have let us into this project. If they'd been good leaders, we wouldn't be in these problems. And we need to keep in mind, folks, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against unseen forces of darkness in the heavenly places. And when things go wrong in the church, it doesn't mean the leaders are wrong. It means the enemy is at work. The enemy's trying to stir up trouble and division and strife and bickering and all the other things that he does. And so we need to move ahead with the Lord and not just let the enemy fragment us, as Dave shared with us in the communion devotional. A final mistake we can make here is we can conclude, well, it must not be God's time, or whenever God wants it done, he's going to get it done. Now, I realize God has his timetable, and it doesn't usually coincide with my timetable. I want it done now. He says, wait, okay? But through the prophet Haggai, Haggai 1:2, the Lord says, these people are saying the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And so these people were saying, hey, let's go home, let's build our houses. It's just not God's timing because we're having all these hassles from the enemy. And they gave up. And that's, of course, what the enemy wants us to do. And it's very easy to spiritualize our laziness and say, well, it must not have been God's time, because if it had been God's time, I wouldn't have had all those hassles. Not so. Where do you get that theology? The Bible says you're going to have combat. The Bible says you're going to have setbacks. You're going to have hassles. You're going to have the enemy trying to stop you if you're doing anything of significance for the Lord. Expect it. It's going to happen. One way, I think, that you can get perspective on this is to read Christian biographies. And I love reading Christian biographies. For example, you hear about a guy like Hudson Taylor, and you think, wow, Hudson Taylor, yeah, the great China Inland Mission, thousands of Chinese came to Christ. All of that is true. That's the first and the last of the story, though. Read the middle chapters, you know. Hudson Taylor had setback after setback and trial after trial, and his life was endangered and his family's life, and he lost missionaries to death over there. And he had people within his mission sniping against him and trying to bring him down and going back to the home front and complaining against Hudson Taylor, who's over there doing the Lord's work in China. I mean, he had problems. And you read that story and it gives you a perspective to say, hey, that man endured. And I can endure too, because there are problems in serving the Lord. So our spiritual enemy is vigorously going to oppose us. There are some wrong ways to respond to him. Very quickly here, let me just mention some biblical strategies for overcoming him. Many more than I can mention, and I have to go very quickly. First, know the enemy. Know the enemy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we don't want any advantage to be taken of us by Satan because we are not ignorant of his schemes. Paul knew how the enemy worked, and boy, he was ready when the enemy came in to check him. And the Bible is written for that purpose. I think that's one of the main purposes of the chapter before us. Second, resist the enemy. That's what James 4:7 says. Resist the enemy. You don't have to memorize a bunch of steps. You don't have to have a special prayer. Just resist the enemy. Put on the armor of God. Stand firm. Third, submit and draw near to God. You see, when the enemy comes in, you're going to see it as a trial. You're not going to see it as the hand of the Lord. You're going to say, ooh, why am I having all these trials? And your tendency in trials is to draw away from the Lord and say, you know, if God really cared for me, he wouldn't be letting all these trials in my life, would he? Wrong conclusion. And so James says, and 1 Peter 5 says, draw near to God in those times of trial and submit to him, and he cares for you. And then finally, persevere. It is a lifelong battle. And if you're going to do something significant for the Lord and his work, you are going to have setbacks and you're going to have problems, and you've got to just persevere. When he was 7 years old, his family was forced out of their home and he had to work as a little boy to support his family. At 9, his mama died. At 22, he lost his job as a store clerk. He wanted to go to law school, but he didn't have the education to be admitted. So at 23, he went into debt to become a partner in a small store. At 26, his business partner died and left him with a huge debt that took years to repay. At age 28, he had courted a girl for 4 years, and he finally got up his nerve and asked her to marry him. And she said, no. At 37, on his third try, he was finally elected to Congress, but 2 years later, he got dumped and was not reelected for his second term. At age 41, his four-year-old son died. At 45, he ran for the Senate and lost. At age 47, he failed as the vice presidential candidate. At 49, he again ran for the Senate. No go, he lost. Finally, at 51, he was elected president of the United States, and many people think that Abraham Lincoln, who that man was, is the greatest president we've ever had. You see, Lincoln had setback after setback after setback in his personal life, but he persevered and he succeeded. And spiritually, if you want to go on with the Lord, you're going to face setbacks. You're going to face opposition and criticism and problems. And if you want to go on with the Lord, you've got to persevere. And by God's grace, He'll use you for His glory.